Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments tonight. I would like to for us to read them again because they, first of all, they hold together. This is, in the New Testament particularly, singled out and called the law of God. Christ taught the Ten Commandments. Paul taught the Ten Commandments. Peter taught the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. That is, they reflect the nature of God's moral nature. And that's what makes them so very special in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. So let us begin reading it. Chapter 20, verse 1 of Exodus, and hear the words of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or before my face. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Then if you'll turn to Exodus 23, verse 1. Remember, we're looking at you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 23:1. You shall not carry a false rumor. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, but you shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we begin to study the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments tonight, to remember that they are an expression of your moral nature. This is what you are like. And so we ask that you would help us as we study these commandments you gave to men to understand better how you are, how you think, what is your nature, that we may see in the Lord Jesus Christ the very nature of God in man, to see how he loved the truth, that he never bore false witness, so that we may learn from the Savior who died upon the cross from our sins, how to live a life for his honor, to be like him in our speech, in the way we think and feel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only died to atone for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended on high to rule over us, but also sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we who have believed in you have the Holy Spirit calling us, teaching us, convicting us, encouraging us to be like Christ. So forgive us of our sins and help us to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this particular commandment this evening, I've decided to take this approach, and that is that because these commandments come from the very lips of God, and because they were written on tablets of stone later by God himself with his own finger, we need to learn how these commandments reflect how God thinks. What is his moral nature? Because they are a reflection of himself, of his internal moral nature. And in so doing, the more we learn about how these commandments reflect our God, the more we know God, the more we know whether or not we are becoming like him. He made us in his image to be like him. He made Adam upright, but he sought out many devices in his sin, and now we've all been brought into a state of sin and misery, born with a sinful nature that rebels against God, that seeks self-rule over anyone else's rule over us. But the Lord Jesus has come to make atonement for such a sinful nature and the sinful acts that flow from it. And he came and died upon the cross, not only to atone for our sins, but to bring the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us good again. That's the simplicity of the Ten Commandments, that they are far more complex in their applications in every part of our life. And tonight we look at the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." So what is the ninth commandment? What exactly are we looking at here? And the first thing I want to mention is that we're looking at the character of God. That God is unchangeable. It is impossible for Him to change. He is the same yesterday, before the foundation of the world in eternity past, as He is today and shall be in the future. He's the unchangeable God. And what I want us to do at this point is just look up a few scriptures that testify to the unchanging nature of God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5 first this evening. I think it's 1 Samuel 5. Let me see. I think it's 1 Samuel 15. Yeah. And look at verse 29. This is the situation that Samuel is speaking to King Saul. And in verse 26, it says, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.'" Well, you might say, well, he appointed Saul as king, and then now he's appointing David as king. That seems like a change, but it's not. The people appointed Saul as king, and God chose David as king even while Saul was still reigning. God did not change his mind, and God does not lie. This is fundamental to believing in the nature of God. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 18. "Then he took up his discourse and said, 'Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless, and when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it.'" Here we see that God himself does not repent. He cannot lie. And it is the responsibility of those who speak for this God when he has spoken to deliver the message of God's word, his integrity, his very character, that he does not lie, to deliver this word faithfully to the people. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have this continued witness that God does not lie. He does not bear false witness. In Titus chapter 1, just in the very beginning of this letter to Titus, Paul reminds Titus of what God is like before he gives him directions in what to do. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, that is, elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. In the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus. Paul is telling Titus as he speaks that the things he's going to say to him come directly from the mouth of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that God cannot lie, that he has made a plan and he has spoken before times eternal and promised to bring forth a saved people, his elect, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised to deliver that message through people like the Apostle Paul, who was entrusted with this word of God. And so here we see a connection between the fact that it is impossible for God to lie, and now his word that he has given to the Apostle Paul. God himself in his word cannot lie. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. There are many other places we could turn in the Old and New Testament to follow through with this truth, but in Hebrews chapter 6, we have one of the most blessed passages to read that God will not take back his promise. He will not take back his word or change it. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. And he's speaking of God's promise to Abraham. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now here is God, who cannot lie, speaking to Abraham the promise that he would have a son, namely Isaac, and that Isaac would be the progenitor of not only the people of Israel, but that Abraham would see through Isaac a multitude of nations, not just the Jews, become his descendants and his children. And that from one of those children, as it says in Galatians 3, the seed to whom the promise had been made to Abraham is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those Abrahamic promises in his coming and the kingdom he built and is building today. But what we have here is the condescension of God. It was enough for God to say to Abraham, I will bless you. It was enough for him to say to Abraham, I will multiply you, because it's impossible for God to lie. But in communicating to the weakness of Abraham's faith, he takes an oath by himself that he will surely bless him. He will surely multiply him. And so in verse 15 it says, and thus having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In other words, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should keep your word. You should speak the truth. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He swore by himself, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. The fact that God cannot lie and that God condescended to encourage us by taking an oath upon his own being, upon his own integrity, to fulfill the promise. These two unchangeable things are to give those of us today who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ a strong encouragement that God will not change in midstream. That if he has pronounced us and declared us righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, he will not change his mind later. Samuel Bolton, in his book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, says that when God required the punishment of Jesus to make full atonement for all the sins of all his people, he cannot and will not charge us again with the punishment that we deserve, even before his throne of judgment. For God is of such integrity that he will not punish twice for the same sin. Sometimes we have questions about what it will be like when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've talked about that before, that Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus also said that those who have believed in him have passed out of the judgment into life. They passed out of death into life. They will not come under judgment as a condemnation of their sins. For once our faith has been placed in him, that he has borne the punishment due to our sins, we are free from the wrath to come. We are free from the anger and wrath of God himself. That God has thoughts of love toward us in all that he does in our lives. That God does not break his word. He does not bear false witness. And so we have several scriptures that tell us that it's impossible for God to lie, but we even have another encouragement in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 4, John writes to the seven churches in Asia, and he says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. And he has said that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And we are to believe that every day. You may say, well, I'm such a weak one. I continue to stumble and fall. I hate my sin, but I find myself doing the very thing I hate. How can I know that he will keep his word to me, that he will never cast me out? And that's the very center of the issue, that he has integrity. It's impossible for him to lie. And every day, faith is believing in his integrity. Some have said faith is believing whatever God has said, and I believe that's true. We have many reasons as we look around the world, whether it's at other people or in the mirror in the morning, to question the integrity of men. But there is one in whom it's impossible to lie, for because his very nature can only speak truth. That's what John 8 was about that we read in the call to worship. If there's ever a passage in the Gospels where Jesus makes it plain that he is of the truth because he is of God his Father, who gives him the words to speak to men, and how anyone opposed to his words or who challenges his words is of the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ pure truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the truth. And that's the foundation of our faith. Every day, as Christians, we are to believe that he only speaks truth. Whether he promises us things to come, whether he rebukes us and warns us of sin and its consequences, he is the truth. And his word is truth. And so we look in the scriptures and we find that the very character of God revealed in the faithful witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of truth whom we can trust. Turn with me to Psalm 118 this evening. Psalm 118. This is the middle chapter of the whole Bible. If you want to go by chapters and verses, This psalm has the middle verses of the Bible in it. And here they are, verse 23 and 24. Pardon me, that's not correct. Verses 8 and 9. I'll begin reading at verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? For the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. And these are the two middle verses of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There is no man trustworthy 100%. There is no woman trustworthy 100%. There's no child trustworthy 100%. We are all infected before we are born again with the affliction of sin and selfishness and seeking to get our way. And even after we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God has chosen to allow that sin to remain in us, that desire for our own way, our own selfishness, getting it any way we can, that we have to, as believers now, put to death every day, to put on Christ and put to death the deeds of the body that we should live. For any Christian to say, I only desire to speak the truth, or I only speak the truth, I never bear false witness, is to not know oneself well. For we are susceptible to the same temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil that we were before. Only now we have Christ, and we favor him over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. And we seek to love him and keep his commandments, to deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. But that does not mean we're yet perfect. Christians are called not to bear false witness, because it is still possible. And the only way we can avoid bearing false witness is to continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and consider what he suffered upon the cross for our little lies, or our bending the truth, or our refusing to speak when we should God's word. Yet the same blood had to be shed. For not being honest as well as for lying outright. This is just the beginning of our study tonight, but God has manifested his truthful nature in two places for us. And the first place in terms of history is in the Scriptures. In terms of our faith, it is in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the incarnate truth of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he says was the absolute truth. Everything he did was the absolute act of God in his truthfulness for us to see. We study God in the commandments and Christ in the way he kept them, and we begin to understand the integrity of God and the comfort that should come from it to our souls. We do not trust in men anymore, because we know what is in man, just as Jesus did. He said what was in man. We love our spouse, we love our children, but we cannot make them our God, for they're not qualified. We cannot make their word our idol, for there is only one God, and he is jealous. We cannot make anything or any person that we know our absolute conscience, but only God's word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to finish here in a minute and begin next week with our application of what this means in the way we live. You shall not bear false witness begins in a court of law. You shall tell the truth. You shall take your oath, and you shall speak the truth and not hide the truth in the court of law. That's what we see in Exodus 23. But our Lord Jesus goes far beyond just testifying in a court. He never bore false witness of all that God the Father had said to him. And now we have, in 2 Timothy 16, the statement that all Scripture, this is the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament words of Jesus, all Scripture is inspired by God, that is, God-breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God as we breathe air out of our mouths, which means every word of Scripture has the integrity of God, who cannot bear false witness behind it. And when we come to Christ as Lord and Savior and submit to him, we're also submitting to the words of God, that we trust what they say is true. We don't look at his word and say, that's too hard, that's too much, I can't do it. We look at the words of God and say, this is God's truth, this is God's will for me. And with his help, I can do that, and I shall. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, which is our responsibility as elders in the church, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. These are things that are to be done from God's word, because God's word is more true than our word. And part of joining ourselves together in a body of Christ is to submit to God's word, that whatever it says, we shall do. However he calls us to live, we shall attempt. And if we have violated God's word, to accept correction and reproof for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, equipped for every good word. So we have the word of God, which cannot be broken, Jesus said. Scripture cannot be broken. But we also have the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know about God is in him. What does God think? What does God feel if we said that God had feelings? He's not a man like we are. But God has genuine desires. And we look at the Lord Jesus and we see this is how God would live if he were a man. And he never bore false witness. He kept his word to the end. Now, what I would like to do in closing is apply this simply by reading the implications of the truth that this commandment is from the very nature of God. And if it is, and that the scriptures are inspired and bear the impossibility of bearing false witness to you and to me, and that Christ himself and his words are the truth, then the applications that our forefathers saw from this commandment footnoted every word that I'm about to read to you with cross references to the scripture, tell us what it means to live like God in this world. The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Answer, the duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things, whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care for our own good name and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. That's the fulfillment of the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But what happens if we violate that commandment? What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And the answer is this. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. Forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring. Misconstructing intentions. Think about that. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. Flattering. Vainglorious boasting. Thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. Denying the gifts and graces of God. Aggravating smaller faults. Hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called for a free confession of sin. Unnecessary discovering of infirmities. Raising false rumors. Receiving and countenancing evil reports. And stopping our ears against just defense. Evil suspicion. Envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace or infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. There's a lot there, and I just read these two paragraphs in the larger catechism. But this is what the Reformed faith has always believed about the morality of God and the morality of a Christian. That if we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted our will to Him when we were saved, not only to believe that His death is sufficient for our sins, but to submit our will to Him, to follow Him in whatever He guides, then we are obligated to study His words, to learn the words of God, and to let them take precedence over our conscience in everything we think and say and do. This is a lifelong study for a Christian, of which we can never quit and say, that's enough knowledge for me. For we will not be conformed to the image of Christ truly until the last breath leaves our body and we're absent from the body to be at home with the Lord, instantly transformed into His likeness of soul, never violating any of the Ten Commandments again, but instead filled with love to God, love to our neighbor, and love to the brethren. Until that time comes, the Lord Jesus has called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And the only knowledge that we have of how to live as a Christian today is found in the Word of God, inspired by a God in whom it is impossible to lie. We are obligated not to earn favor with God, but to earn but to grow in Christ's likeness, we are obligated to pray, to read and study His Word faithfully, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to His words, because God is true. And if you believe in God's Word and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who believes in me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, then you have to believe that every commandment he's given to live by is good and good for us. We never reach the point where we cease being alert to no longer bearing false witness in any of these ways, but speaking the truth in love. And if you tonight, as we read through these things and you've thought about it, you see somewhere in your mind or in your words or in your life that you have borne false witness, that you have passed on tales that have not been confirmed by two or three witnesses, as we'll see next week, you need to repent and come to a Savior who is willing to forgive, because he keeps his word. And that in itself, his grace and his promises are so true and unchangeable that it makes us want to be like him and speak the truth in love at all times. The commandments of God to a redeemed people are not burdens to bear. They are the fulfillment of love to God and man. And that is why Christians today must learn and study these words and the implications of them in their life in order to become like Christ, who said in Psalm 40, verse 8, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." Let's pray together.